Now, if you just open the scriptures at the book of Acts, I want to make a few preliminary remarks before I get into closer detail on chapter 19. Just around that area, we're going to do some reading. Now, just let me make some opening remarks about the teaching from this. Paul's strategy for urban evangelism is actually a fascinating subject. How he publicly defended and proclaimed the gospel in an urban situation is a terrific model for those of us who work in cities. Now, despite cultural differences between the first century and the 20th century, and the differences between our cities, our urban cities, and Roman cities, obviously our cities like Mexico City, for example, with over 20 million people in it, is very different to a small Roman city even in Britain or in the Mediterranean in comparison. But there are also similarities between cities in that century and this century. It's very interesting that when Paul went to Corinth and Paul went to Ephesus, he began preaching in the Jewish synagogue. Then in Corinth, he chose a private home, the home of a man called Tereus Justus. And then also in Ephesus, he rented a lecture hall from a man called Tyrannius. So that he evangelized religious people in religious buildings. That's where the God-fearing went. They may not necessarily have been committed Christians, but they were on the fringe of Christianity. They believed in God, even though they may not have known the Lord Jesus personally in their hearts and lives. They were attracted to attracted rather in those days to God and his truth, although they may not have known Christ. So he went to religious buildings to reach religious people for Jesus Christ. You can be religious without knowing Christ, of course. But you'll notice that he reached secular people, not in religious buildings, but in secular buildings. One was home evangelism, and the other was an explanation and defense of the gospel in public rented buildings. So he would take a home, not necessarily a Christian home, secular home even, or a large public building or whatever, to reach secular people. And that's a very interesting strategy. He didn't do all his preaching in religious buildings. He did it also in secular neutral buildings, public neutral places, not associated with Christian or Jewish things or religious things. Now, it is also fascinating to study the verbs that Luke gives us here about how Paul explained the gospel and defended the gospel to these urban populations. The verbs that he uses are that Paul reasoned with people. Paul argued with people. Paul persuaded people. Those are the three verbs. He reasoned, argued, and persuaded. Let me give you an example of it. Chapter 18 and verse 4. Acts 18 and 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. He reasoned with them and he persuaded them. Verse number 13. 12. When Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Interesting what his enemy said about him. He's a persuader. Now notice chapter 19 in verse number 8. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Verse number 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So, in the religious building and in the secular building, he combined argument with persuasion in his defense of the gospel. So it was in verse 26 of chapter 19 that Demetrius, of whom we'll meet later, he said, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands." So Paul's presentation of the gospel was serious. It wasn't flippant. It was very well reasoned. And it was persuasive. His evangelism, and later, as we shall see in our studies of his great public defenses of the gospel before tribunals and before courts and before kings and governors, which is what we're going to study in detail through these months, never ever had a take it or leave it approach. He never got up and spoke about his faith in Christ as, "Well, you can take it or leave it, folks." It wasn't casual. He marshaled his arguments to support and demonstrate his case. He was seeking to convince people in order to convert them. Well, we know that the Lord converts, but he was seeking by the Lord's power and strength to convince people in order to convert. And many were persuaded. In fact, he rocked the Roman world before he was finished with the seed he sowed. I work a lot in Scotland, and it staggered me the other day to learn that 60% of Scottish young people have never been inside a religious building. And I find when I'm on the mainland, often I have to change tack in lots of areas because many of these young people don't know the scriptures at all. And of course, that secularism is sweeping into Northern Ireland as well and across the Irish Republic too. Now, I want to say that arguments are no substitute for the Holy Spirit. Neither is the Holy Spirit a substitute for arguments. Argument and the Holy Spirit are not set against each other as alternatives. They work together. The Holy Spirit uses arguments that are presented in a well-reasoned case for the gospel to men and women everywhere. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And he brings people to faith in Christ, not in spite of the evidence, but because of the evidence. I repeat, as we learned last winter in John's gospel, the Christian gospel is not something you jump into the dark by faith into something that doesn't have a basis. Jesus came, performed 7 great miracles, which John said were signs that he was the Son of God. There is a reason why we believe Jesus is who he says he is. There is a reason why we believe that faith in him will bring salvation and in him alone. It's not just because somebody told it to us or rammed it down our throat or shoved it at us or made us learn it off by rote. We know according to evidence that is available. And that's very important for young people to understand in this generation, which will not anymore accept a thing just because somebody says it. Will no longer just go to a church service just because it's on. This generation is a very different generation, and to reach it for Christ, you are going to have to, and I am going to have to, you and I together, and the Christian church across the country, we're going to have to remember that argument and the Holy Spirit are not set as alternatives against each other. You have to give a reason, says the Scriptures, for the hope that is in you. You have to give a defense for the hope that is in you. You don't just believe it because your mommy told you, or your dad told you, or your grandmother told you, or your school teacher told you. That won't wash. It's got to be deeper than that. It's got to have a solid foundation in evidence. And the evidence is there for those who want to find it. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And in believing, you might have life through his name. So, the Holy Spirit opens minds to attend to the evidence that are before those minds. So, it is very interesting that when Paul comes to preach, the verbs that are used is he argues and he reasons, and he, with a whole heart, he persuades people of the truth of what he's saying. It's very interesting to see that in his evangelism, he wasn't a hit-and-run merchant. The Christian church is plagued with people who hit and run. It's interesting to note the extended periods that he stayed in cities. He spent 2 years in Corinth and 3 years in Ephesus. And that's very important. Let me show you an absolutely fascinating thing that has emerged from these passages. Verse 9 of chapter 19, Paul had problems in the synagogue, and verse 9, when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. I reckon if you put in the Belfast Telegraph, you'd be reasoning the gospel next Sunday night. You'd have a few letters. Well, I get letters nearly every week anyway. But, you know, you'd have a few letters to your church. What do you mean you're reasoning the gospel? Who do you guys think you are? You preach it. Well, you do preach it. But the preaching that you use has to be a reasoned preaching. It's vital. Let me... with all my soul, plead for this. Make a case for this. Here in verse 9, it says categorically that he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, let me tell you about the background. He reasoned and continued at this for 2 years, so that all, verse 10, who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, in the Revised Standard Version margin, we are told, and Prof. Gooding pointed this out to me a few years ago, and I never realized it. He says, there is a Greek text. There is a Greek text, and this can be backed by the scholars, that actually adds that he reasoned in the school of Tyrannus from the 5th to the 10th hour. The 5th to the 10th hour. That's from 11 o'clock in the morning until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And the RSV margin carries that translation. Yes, he hired this lecture hall of our friend Tyrannus, but from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he reasoned the gospel. Now, let's not rush over that. In the cities of this part of the world, public life finished at 11 a.m. 11 a.m. It began at sunrise, and work continued until the cool of the through the cool of the early morning. But by 11 o'clock, it started to boil. Now, if you think I am pulling your leg, ask Ivor and Hillary. They'll tell you about their trip to Ephesus. And if I remember, Ivor told me it was 120 in the shade when it really got boiling hot, even today in Ephesus. People simply could not work. It was so hot. So they quit at 11 o'clock and then they started work at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There were more people asleep at 1 p.m. in Ephesus than they were at 1 a.m. You say that describes my house as well. Well, maybe not. But think of it. More people asleep at 1 o'clock in the afternoon than at 1 o'clock in the morning. In fact, plenty of life at 1 o'clock in the morning. Now, think of this dear man. He didn't sleep in the daytime. He'd work at his tent work until 11 o'clock in the morning. He made tents, keep body and soul together. And then Tyrannus would give up his lectures at 11 o'clock and go off for his siesta until 4. And at 11 o'clock, this man of God would start to hold his services, if that's what you could call them. I wonder just what form they took. He'd be still arguing for and defending the gospel at 4 p.m. through that boiling heat every single day. And then work would resume in the city. Now, assuming the apostle kept one day in seven for worship and rest, he would have given a daily 5-hour presentation of the gospel 6 days a week for 2 years. Don't worry, I'm not going on until midnight tonight. But that's what he did. Now, if that's his pattern, that means 3,120 hours of gospel argument. And some claim, of course, that Romans and these letters are but the quintessence, the nectar of those incredible arguments that Paul was given by the mighty Holy Spirit to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in a Roman city at the very height of the empire. Is it any wonder then that verse 10 says that after 2 years, all who dwelt in Asia, that's Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Think of the incredible impact of Paul's Bible class that he didn't hold on a Tuesday night only, but he held every single day virtually for 2 years and 5 hours a time. I mean, it's incredible. We're told that the inhabitants of Asia would converge on Ephesus to buy or sell, to visit a relative, to frequent the baths, to attend the games in the stadium, to watch a drama in the theater, or worship the goddess. And evidently, thousands upon thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands of them slipped in to hear this man in this schoolhouse, as the AV has it, in this lecture hall, as others have it. And then they would go back to their towns and their villages as born-again believers, come to know Christ. Think of them, arguing the resurrection. And these people who were pagan people, as we see in a moment, would wander in to see this man in blinding sweat, no doubt, with fantastic dedication and verve and power, with the Lord with him day after day, arguing for the gospel.
And if we go out once on a Sunday, we're pushing it. Some of us, aren't we?
What's happened to us?
Well, you say we need a bit more of this kind of person up front. You're right, we do. How do you think I feel when I see a man like this?
You know, we're told, obviously, the gospel spread across the Lycus Valley to Colossae, to Laodicea, to Hierapolis, and maybe even as far as Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. Many of these cities Paul never visited himself. But the gospel he sowed in Ephesus in the blinding heat of the schoolhouse of Tyrannus surfaced. I believe in strategy. What a very moving moment it was in my life on Friday afternoon in the little church in Grassmere Churchyard, right in the heart of the Lake District. For 6 years, I have researched and worked and prayed for that moment. Dora Wordsworth, buried beside the great William Wordsworth, the poet laureate. Dora, as I believe it, was converted through the hymn, "Just As I Am Without One Plea," that was sent to her when she was very ill by Charlotte Elliott, who wrote the hymn. And Wordsworth poo-pooed the hymn when it came in and then said, "Dora died with great peace because of that hymn." And Dora died before her father, and her father must have been behind it, because there in that little churchyard, there is that little gravestone that he erected, and Dora's husband erected, with a cross on it, and a lamb on it, and underneath, "Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Which is just as I am, without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come," said on the gravestone. And I'll not go into it all, but I drew a whole lot of material and a story of a wee girl who led her father to Christ through the hymn, and we put it all together. And I wrote to Billy Graham. I said, "Billy, you've used this hymn more than any other man in history in your great evangelistic services." And he wrote back and gave me some of the facts about how the Lord had used the hymn in his meetings, and we put it all together. And on Friday afternoon, the vicar of Grassmere and I knelt at the altar in the little parish church, and we dedicated the leaflet to the Lord. And he has placed it there in perpetuity. It's absolutely free. We've worked very hard on it, got photographs taken and so on, and just set it there. And you know, I got off my knees at the altar with a vicar, and I was walking down the aisle of the church building, and I saw a backpacker coming in, and she had just lifted one in her hand. I said, "Bob, just look at that. They're lifting it already. It simply says, please take one. And I want you to pray. I want you to pray the Lord will use that wee leaflet, a little booklet. Pray the Lord will use it. That hundreds of thousands who pass through there, we're going to publish it in Japanese because Wordsworth is big in Japan. Last time I was there was a busload of Japanese young people there. We're going to put it into Japanese so that everybody coming past the grave and into that wee church will get the gospel every day. Every 5 minutes, every 10 minutes, somebody lifting one. Will you pray every day the Lord will use it?" Oh, I believe in strategy. Don't you? You placed in your place and me in my place, and whatever the Lord has called us to do, let's be strategic. Paul didn't sit around and say, "Well, there's nothing I can do about this city, and what can I do, and what can I..." He said, "There is something I can do. I don't read that the local church hired the schoolhouse of Tyrannus, did they?" Well, I'm sure they were behind him. Maybe so far behind him he couldn't see them. He did it himself. Paul was always doing this. Don't be sitting around, friends, to do something for the Lord until everybody else is keen. Because you'll never do it.
With all my heart, I say to you, those of you who are at university and training in higher education, who can tell where you'll all go? Who can tell what you'll all do? Who can tell what will become of all your lives? Put yourself into the hands of the Lord and say, use me strategically, Lord. Sir Anthony Hopkins last night, boy, was I glued to that box with those blue eyes. There's no blue eyes like Tony Hopkins. Something about him. And they probed him and probed him about his life. I was almost preaching at him. I wanted to reach out to him. But you know, he was saying, they were asking about all his great roles as an actor and all that he had gone through. And he said, the thing, I'm 57 years of age, he said, and the one thing I don't want to do is to waste time. I don't think Tony is a believer, but sometimes the children who know not the Lord are wiser than the children of light, says the word. There was a man saying, I don't want to waste time. He said, I want to get into big roles and do things with significance. I don't want to waste my time. And I say to you, young person, don't waste your time. Don't waste your energy. Don't waste your talent. Don't waste your affections. Don't waste the things the Lord has given to you and the blessing that God has put in your hand. And as we say in Ulster, footer about with it. That's not a Bible word, but you know what it means. Don't hang around with it. Use it to his glory. And use this man as a model. Oh, there's, must have walked past it. I can't go into the synagogue now. They won't have me in there. Won't listen to me anymore. Well, he didn't say, well, that's the end of Ephesus. Bye-bye. I'm clearing out. Let's have a walk out here and finish with it. No, he found a place and got working for the Lord. And look what God did with him. Look what God did with him through that place. I call you this night to verse 10. It says that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. One man in God's hands. And he reached all of Asia Minor with the gospel. One man in blinding heat, 5 hours every day. You say, well, could the Lord use me? Well, why could he not? Is he any different today? If the gospel is reasonably, systematically, and thoroughly unfolded in a city center, visitors will hear it and embrace it and take it back with them to their homes. I think of a dear Tuesday nighter here this evening who comes from Dunavar in South India. He had his whole family sitting up there in the gallery the other evening. Right here in these coming months, right here in the center of this city, we can go for it Tuesday by Tuesday, expounding, defending the Word of God together in prayer and praise that we might have an impact in this city now that we have an opportunity of peace. And hundreds of you pouring out onto that street and people going by and saying, well, what's on in there tonight? Is there a singer? No, well, he certainly can't sing, that's for sure. Or is there a concert? No, it's not. Well, what are they doing in there? They're studying the Word of God. They're what? Like the man who used to go by every Tuesday on the bus. Every Tuesday, Sam used to go by to the pub. And he saw you all coming in and he thought, what's going on in there? So he said to a Christian, he was a porter in a hospital, could I go to that thing in the Crescent Church? Yes, said the lady, certainly. So he came along and he got saved. And he arrived here with his wife the other night. Just got married recently. How lovely to see it. So wave at all the buses going by and encourage them to come in. But I believe that. Here's an example of it. Here's a man who reasonably and systematically and thoroughly unfolded in the center of a great city, day after day, the Word of God. And who can tell? Some of you work on Friday nights giving out literature. Who can tell who you'll reach at the four corners of the earth out there for a few hours on Friday night or whatever? And in your local church, you can do the same in town and village. Our evangelism is too ecclesiastical. It invites people to come to a church building only. Whereas Paul took the gospel into the secular world. Our gospel is too emotional. It appeals for decisions without an adequate basis of understanding. And people make light decisions on Christian truth, not understanding and not having been taught what the gospel is. And they don't last. Whereas Paul taught, reasoned, and tried to persuade men and women. Our gospel is too superficial. It makes brief encounters with people and expects quick results. Paul stayed in Ephesus and Corinth faithfully, sowing his gospel seed, and in due time, look at the harvest he reaped. You have to stick with it, even when it's tough, when it's hard, and the pressures are great. Now, notice, this is not easy to explain now, what I'm going to try to do, but may God give me help. I need his help. Always do, and I need it tonight as much as ever. How can I put across to you what this situation? Notice a very interesting movement in the story. Over these, tonight and next Tuesday, we're actually looking at a movement in the book of the Acts. Because in this story, a riot erupts. A riot erupts, and the people who worship Artemis, their god, goddess, try to defend their religion. They try to defend their religion. And it's very interesting how in public they defend their religion. And then later on, we shall see in chapter 20 that in the very same city, when Paul is saying goodbye to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he talks to them about how they're going to defend their truth. You get the movement. Here are pagan people defending their religion. Here are Christian people defending their religion. No, it's more than a religion, it's a faith in a person, a living person. So that really there is a movement here about defense, one on one side and one on the other. Paul saying this is how Christians should defend it. Luke is saying, well, this is how this lot defended it whenever it came under pressure. So it's an interesting movement. Now, you wouldn't want to criticize people for defending their faith, would you? No matter who they are, what religion they follow. But certainly you would want to ask questions about the methods they adopt in defending what they believe. Because very often the methods of defense that they adopt are conditioned by the nature of the faith they're defending. You know very well, if I were to stand up in certain mosques across the world and say, stand up this very night and say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, that tear me limb from limb. And that's a fact. They would kill me. I would never get out alive. And there are other religions the same. They would kill you to defend their faith. You know what they are trying to do to Salman Rushdie for criticizing their faith. They would consider it an honor to decapitate him. And the British government have had to try and protect him for 5 years from this. You see, the methods that people use to defend what they believe are often conditioned by the nature of the faith they are defending. So how you defend the gospel in public and in private shows a lot about the nature of it to the world who are watching. And sometimes they're not too impressed, are they? Now, let's read the story. It's not very long, but it's a fascinating story. Verse 21. 19, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines of Diana, the Greek, of course, is Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of the similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Civilized world worship. "When they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana, or Artemis of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Which I think is maybe a wee touch of Luke's sense of humor there. We're told in historic documents that that theater held 25,000 people, and they're all in there and they don't know why they're there. Must have been quite amusing. "Not for the people in it, of course. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Artemis and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. And if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rebellion or called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." Now, how did these folk defend their faith? Well, let's look at the nature of what they were defending. The goddess they worshipped was Artemis. Now, it's hard to describe Artemis because she was a pretty composite figure. I was looking at a picture of her this afternoon. It's quite grotesque. She was a very composite figure. She was looked on as the great Asiatic mother of gods. Men, animals, and plants. And she was the patroness of the sexual instinct. In other words, she covers a fair amount of ground. Sex, animals, plants, gods, and men. Now, just to complicate things, she is a chaste virgin, and yet at the same time, she is the divine mother of all. Even though she is a chaste virgin, according to this crowd in Ephesus, virgin and all as they believe her to be, she actually had children. Plants, animals, gods, men. Now she's the protectress of all wild animals, and particularly of their young. So you'll always know, you'll hear called Diana, you know, is the goddess of the hunters. Now, that sounds contradictory. How could a hunter protect the young? But you know, any of you who shoot or fish or whatever, there are laws, particularly in shooting across country, that at certain times you're not allowed to shoot and kill because animals are having their young. And there are laws here in the UK to stop you doing it at certain seasons. Every hunter that I have ever met would claim to be, regard himself or herself, as not as the enemy of the creatures that they hunt. They would say, we don't hunt them at all times. We don't shoot their young and so on at certain times. And we're actually protect them. Now, that is written in UK law. But at the time of the Ephesians, it was a religion. Yeah? It was a religion. She's the protectress of the young, protectress of animals, protector of woman in childbirth. So, in Artemis, people felt they were in the presence of awe, mystery, which you and I feel whenever we see the birth of a little baby. You ever seen the birth of a little baby? Most men, like me, weep or faint. Probably both. But at some moment. Why, even big macho chaps, they'll go along through the countryside with their girlfriend in the spring, and you would think that nothing would touch them, and they'll see a wee lamb and they'll go, aw. Sicky, 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 sicky. What is that? What is that instinct, even in hard men? The processes of human and animal life are awesome. There was a cat was heavily pregnant in our district and got in through my neighbor's window and had all her kittens in my neighbor's bed. That was an interesting spectacle. I forget how many she had, about five, I think. My, what a comfortable place for her. But what a sight, with those little tiny ones running about on the eiderdown or the duvet. But that awe and mystery, little tiny life, of plant life, of the beauty of it, the delicacy of it, the mystery of it. You ever stopped even on a mountainside and just looked down at a wee tiny plant? As Gray's elegy says, born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air. But beautiful. But if you took that awe of life and turned it into a religion and worshipped those instincts, the sexual instinct, the creative instinct, plant life, animal life, human life, virgin nature and mother nature, and deify it, you would have Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. Now, Paul spends 3 years in there preaching the gospel. And he wants now to take some money from the Gentile churches to the believers at Jerusalem. And then he wants to go and have fellowship with the Christians at Rome, and then he wants to move on to the westerly, most westerly outpost of the Roman civilization at that time. He wants to go to Spain. Paul's desire was to take the Christian gospel to Spain via Jerusalem, to give the money to the needy Christians, on to Rome, and then into Spain to pioneer with the gospel. What an amazing man. What a vision he had. And he sends two of his friends on ahead, and he's waiting before the Lord just before he moves out, and suddenly trouble erupts. And the temple of Artemis, which is reckoned to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, covered an area four times as large as the Parthenon in Athens, supported by 127 pillars, 60 feet high each, adorned by sculptors of great antiquity, about a mile and a half northeast of this city. All knowledge of this great temple to Artemis had been forgotten until the last day of 1869, when its foundations were discovered. And in 1965, archaeologists discovered the great altar to Artemis in 1965. Still there. And the silversmiths in Ephesus used to make, they were in a guild, special patronage of Artemis, in whose honor they sold these wares and manufactured these wares. They had a little silver niches, little niches, where they would put the figure of the goddess in silver, in these tiny little niches. And then people would buy the little niche with Artemis in it and carry it to her temple, have it dedicated, and take it home. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of these. This was a big industry. And then the boys, as we would say in Ulster, began to notice the bank balance wasn't balanced too well. They were not selling. We're not selling these niches as much. They said, it's that fella Paul. He says that Artemis isn't the one to be worshipped. And he's making converts. And these converts aren't buying niches anymore. Well, Demetrius the silversmith, a member of the temple vestry, summoned his men in, all the silversmiths, and explained that if Paul was allowed to go on, the results would be so serious, they were going to lose their trade virtually. And of course, the goddess be discredited. But you'll notice he put the money first. And whenever the silversmiths heard him say this, they all ran out onto the street and started to shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And lo and behold, it began to spread through the city, and the fury caught out the whole city. And the whole city population stampeded into the theater, holding 25,000 people. You can still see it there. It nestles at the foot of Mount Pion. You can see it to this day, dragging Paul's two companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, with them. And only the pleading of Paul's friends and some friendly city officials stopped Paul going in, because it had torn him limb from limb as well. Now, very quickly, notice the confused state of the crowd. Going this way, that way, and this way, and that way. And that hardly, they don't know, says Luke, why they're there. But they're ready to turn on an attacker. Who behaves like that? Well, animals behave like that. Don't they? And the local Jews, they didn't want to be associated with Paul, so they put up one of their men to make a defense to disassociate themselves with Paul. But when the crowd saw he was a Jew, they hauled him down and they cried for 2 solid hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And it would put Liverpool for a run in shouting at a football match in comparison with this lot. This was nature. In the raw, it was blind, unreasoning, instinctive. Couldn't see any reason. But if you worship nature, Is it not natural to defend her in that way? You get like what you worship. Don't you? Couldn't reason with them. They worshiped nature, so they reacted like nature to defend nature. Now, the city clerk was a real diplomat. He got up and he said, everybody knows that Artemis is the god. And after all, you know, everybody knows that's a fact. And everybody knows that Ephesus is the guardian of Artemis and that her image fell from the sky and that there is no danger. Undeniable facts are undeniable. And everybody in the whole civilization knows that. So what are you all getting worked up about? It's a fact. And anyway, Paul didn't rob any of these temples, and he didn't blaspheme your goddess. Right. And if you silversmiths have got a problem, well, take it to the local courts. That's what you're there for. And if you crowd want to meet with a legal city assembly, do it and bring your case. What are you all getting worked up for? And they all calmed down. Wasn't it interesting that the thing that he appealed to for making their religion authentic was the fact that it had fallen out of the sky? Now, scholars believe it was a meteorite. And a meteorite had fallen near Ephesus. Have you ever seen a meteorite? I'm sure many of you have. Or a bit of a meteorite. Isn't that fascinating? That the thing that drew their awe and their veneration and devotion was a piece of worn out debris from the universe. And they worshipped it. And I tell you, in a UK where the New Age is beginning to flood our nation, and the worship of nature and the powers of nature and Mother Earth are rising all around us, I say, whenever human beings have turned nature into a goddess, she has invariably degraded man from being king of the earth into a slave of natural instincts, with ultimately less significance than the material world and forces of the universe which control them. Man was set above the animals in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't an animal. He was set above it. And woman set above it. To name them and care for them. I don't like to have to say this, but this is the generation I live in. A medical professor recently said that a fetus in a woman's womb at a very early stage has no more significance than a lettuce leaf. And I'm sorry to have to say that in parts of China where abortion, as you know, is rampant, some people eat fetuses as a delicacy. At this very hour, and you think, oh, Derek, a New Testament story about worshipping the goddess of nature and defending it with raking about and blind unreasoning behavior, are you trying to tell us that that is relevant today? Couldn't be more relevant. Because if you treat a human being as no more than a lettuce leaf, you will, as I've already said, bring mankind from being king of the earth to being a slave of natural instinct. I challenge you, young person, what do the vast majority of television films and novels and entertainment deal with? Rape? Adultery? Sadism? Prostitution? Mistresses? Playboys? Homosexuals? And love which was given to be a blessing and an upbuilder in the home has developed into abnormal, perverse, vulgar, even monstrous forms. And when Paul said, she's not to be worshipped as God, he was making not a blow for a wee narrow-minded sect up a stair. He was making a blow for freedom that only the gospel can bring. And even the city clerk had to say, now look, he's saying, Paul may not have believed her to be a god to be worshipped, but please notice he said he didn't blaspheme her. In other words, Paul would have regularly preached against idolatry in general, but he would not have publicly denounced Artemis or any other pagan deity in offensive, abusive language. Notice that. The scripture teaches it. How did he defend the gospel in public? With abusive, offensive language against this goddess. No, says the scriptures. Even the city clerk, who was also the chief magistrate of the city, said, they have not blasphemed our goddess, and they have not robbed our temple. That's a model for us. We're not allowed to go out and wreck temples in the name of Christianity and blow them up. We're not allowed to go out with abusive language against those who venerate other gods of earth. We are certainly to take our stand to say that they are not to be worshipped as God. But at the same time, we have to be very careful in how we do it. Every detail written here couldn't be more relevant to the UK at the moment and to Western civilization as it is now. And if you want a religion that follows a disregard for civilized law and hunts down those who have offended it like animals hunt down their attackers, you want a religion like that, you will only have the old pagan Artemis dressed up in other clothes. It's the same thing. Christians are not allowed to do it. And when they have done it, shame on them, and God has judged them for it. In their own defense of what they believed, they did away with the credibility of what they believed. Don't let us, in the way we defend the truth of the gospel, put its credibility up for question in the eyes of the unconverted. And we have to answer for it at the judgment seat of Christ if they have to say, if that's what Christians do, I don't want anything to do with it. Rather, look at the way they defend it. Look at the way they do not, with abusive language, attack and destroy and rob. And may the crowd calm down in our day, as they did in Paul's day, and many come to know the Lord. And the people of God said,